Let me pray for us, and we'll jump right into our Bible study. Our Father, we open your word again. We're looking to you for the guidance we need, for the understanding we need, and for the even for the will to receive your word, Lord. We need your help. And so we apply to you. We ask your spirit would be among us and within us and teach us your word. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've been told it's always a good idea to let your listeners know what you're going to be talking about. So I'm going to do that by reading to you the title of this message. I usually can do it in three words. I got a little challenge the Puritans this time. Overcoming despair, discouragement, depression, fear, hopelessness, and a few other nasty things that may be bothering you. It's a tall order for 1 hour together. But we have a text that can deliver, and it's an issue that we're going to be thinking about, these issues, I'm kind of grouping them together, that are really a problem in our time. Most people struggle to some extent with those negative things that I've mentioned in the title. Some people externalize it. They don't really get depressed. They just get nasty. But most people at some point, maybe everybody, struggles with things like despair, discouragement, depression, fear, hopelessness, bitterness. We live in a fallen world, and there are things that work to discourage us, to make us afraid, or to frustrate us until we lose our hope. So I don't know that anyone's exempt from the challenges. But some people seem to face considerable struggle with these kind of issues. And in today's world and the world around us, the world outside the church, there are a lot of people whose entire lives are dominated by hopelessness, discouragement, despair, and depression. They're just depressed. And many people believe that there's no solution. You know, people have to, they have to believe something. They have to decide what they think about this. And a lot of people say, there's nothing you can do. If you're just bent toward depression, you're just going to have a hard life. There's just nothing you can do. Other people try to improve on that by saying, well, if you're disposed to be depressed, then it's going to be hard, but you can treat it with never-ending psychotherapy and never-ending medications. But you're just made that way, and that's going to be your best shot. Just medicate it. What is the biblical approach for someone who's struggling with despair and hopelessness? We do not want to be among those who say, you're just weak, just get over it. That is not a biblical answer. There are some who assert that it is, but it's not. We don't go there. Now, I want to assert to you today that if you have a propensity toward depression and hopelessness, there is material in your Bible that will enable you to overcome the problem that is plaguing you. So that's where I'm coming from. There is an answer in your Bible. Being a believer in Jesus Christ is a prerequisite for making this work. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, understand that that is no guarantee that you'll never get discouraged or become hopeless or be depressed. Christians struggle with this. Charles Spurgeon struggled with depression. So you're in good company if you battle this. Christians can and do experience these things. It doesn't mean something's wrong with you, but you do have a problem, and that's what we're going to be addressing today. But if you're a child of the King has provided a way for you to overcome any and all of these nasties that might be bothering you without using worldly techniques. Despair, discouragement, depression, fear, hopelessness, and other stuff. Now, there's a major factor that we need to start with that all of these things are related to, and that common factor is your own mind. When you spend your time, what you spend your time thinking about is a central feature in whether or not you're happy or sad, whether you're encouraged or discouraged, whether you're hopeful or hopeless, what you believe to be true, what you spend your time dwelling on. These are primary issues in whether or not you have hope, how you think about your trouble, how you think about your success, how you think about yourself, how you think about how to respond to something hard. These are major factors in whether or not you can overcome the kind of trouble that we're thinking about today. Your way of thinking either works for you or against you. And don't discount the power of that. Now, within your way of thinking, there's another major factor that tends to produce despair, discouragement, depression, fear, hopelessness, bitterness. This other factor is your memory. Your memory is a very big deal in the way you think. Have you ever considered how discouraging some of your memories are? When there are so many things that you'd like to remember and can't, why is it that so many problems are still vivid after all these years in your memory? Seems like every failure, every disappointment, every setback, every embarrassment, every stupid argument that you were ever on the wrong side of, every dumb thing you ever said, all the trouble you caused, and all the people you hurt because of your sin. Why is that stuff so vivid in your memory? But it is. And it's amazing how well you can remember some of that stuff and how it can spring to mind at just the right moment to discourage you. But it can. And then add to that all the bad memories of things that happened to you that weren't your fault. You didn't do anything stupid. You weren't sinning. But bad stuff happened, and the memories still sting. That job didn't work out. It wasn't even your fault. But it hurt. And the memory still hurts. That friend that you trusted and loved and were vulnerable with betrayed you and hurt you deeply, and the memory still lingers and it still stings. There are a lot of people in Houston, Texas right now who have lost everything but their lives. And a fair number of those people moved to Houston 12 years ago after having lost everything but their lives in another storm in Louisiana. You think they got some memory problems right now? They know what this is. They've been through it. And so they're thinking about how hard it was, and they're facing what's ahead of them. Oh, that's how your memory can make it worse. And the trouble is, this stuff is cumulative. As you age, there are more bad memories, more disappointments, and these things can begin to shape your thinking until you're thoroughly stressed out, bitter, angry, fearful, despairing, depressed, hopeless. There is a way to overcome it. And to learn to overcome it, we're going to look at a guy who had it worse than you've ever had it. Now, he may not have made more personal mistakes than you've made. I don't think he made more than the average believer. He didn't have worse sins than the average believer. But in terms of the stuff that happened to him that was beyond his control, this guy had it worse than almost everybody who's ever lived. He was maybe in the top 10 of hard lives. It's hard to imagine how many bad memories this man accumulated over his long life, or how low those memories brought him. But we're going to get a glimpse of it because he's going to tell us himself. And then we're going to see how he overcame this problem of hopelessness. And the point that I want you to get is that what worked for this man in his extreme situation will work for you in whatever situation you're in. If you're a believer, the same thing he did will solve your problem. This guy's name is Jeremiah. We're going to be looking at Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This was written by Jeremiah. He wrote the book in your Bible that's called by his name, and then the book that's called Lamentations, short for The Lamentations of Jeremiah. And as we read this section of Lamentations that we're going to look at, we're going to see how these people who are depressed feel, how real this is, how serious it is, and we're going to see the solution. So we're going to read 40 verses today, but we're going to take them in sections rather than read it all at once. So we'll start with verses 1 through 7 of Lamentations 3. And remember, as we read this, this is Jeremiah the prophet who is writing. I am the man who has seen affliction. Because of the rod of his wrath, he has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. This man's discouragement was severe. And he's convinced that God is the one who's done it all to him. He's seen affliction because God's rod of wrath. God has put him in dark places. He's imprisoned him and walled him in. He's come at him repeatedly with all these hard things. Verse 5, he says, he's besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. Can you imagine saying these things to God? Writing these things for everybody to read about God, knowing you wrote them. But this was intensely personal. Jeremiah was God's man. In Jeremiah 1:5, he tells us what God said to him at the very beginning of his commissioning to ministry. When God's calling him as a young man, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. This was God's man. And he was appointed by God to be God's mouthpiece on this earth, not just to Israel, but to the nations. I mean, that sounds lofty, doesn't it? This is important work. This is God's man. God appointed him. God laid out the track for his life before he was ever formed in the womb. Jeremiah was faithful, but he was called to a bitterly hard life. He served the Lord after that commission in Jeremiah 1. He served the Lord for more than 50 years. We don't know when he died for sure. But we know that from the book of Jeremiah that he was taken to Egypt against his will after Nebuchadnezzar had sacked Jerusalem for the last time, destroyed the temple, and the remnant that had been left there went to Egypt. They killed some people and they went to Egypt to get away from Nebuchadnezzar, and they drug this guy along against his will. If he died in Egypt, it was more than 50 years. But there are extra biblical materials that indicate that he was taken from Egypt to Babylon when the Babylonians conquered Egypt. They took Jeremiah to Babylon. And if he wrote the last portion of Jeremiah, the last section of that book, then he served the Lord for about 66 years. And in that time, nobody listened. He had no converts. He had no support. He had no encouragement. And instead, he was abused. He was jailed. He was tried for his life. He was taken away and dropped into a muddy cistern and left there to die, to starve to death because he couldn't climb out. He was rescued from that, but then he was put on under house arrest. He was freed by the Babylonians because they knew that he had been counseling Israel to submit to Babylon and not fight against them because this was God's will. And so they let him do what he wanted. You can come with us or you can stay here. We'll set you up. And so he stayed in Israel. And then the rebels drug him off to Egypt against his will. He had a hard life. And Jeremiah understood theology well enough to know that God's in charge of all of this. If you have a hard thing in your life, it came from God. And so he knew that God orchestrated all this, that God could have prevented all of this, but in fact, God designed all of this, and he didn't like it. He didn't forsake God. But he did become discouraged to the point that he was utterly hopeless because of what God was doing to him. Look at verses 8 through 13. He says, even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has led me like a bear lying. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made his arrows for his quiver to enter into my inward parts. This is how this depressed person feels. Jeremiah feels isolated from God, shut out, ignored by God. And the attention that he does get from God seems to be making things worse. God is just adding hardship after hardship, and he feels like it's going to kill him. He says God's attention to him is like a bear that's waiting to devour him. It's like being stalked by a lion. And he feels like he's been shot multiple times by God's arrows into his inward parts. This gives quite a picture of what a depressed person goes through. This guy's having a hard time. And he's eloquent enough to help us kind of get a picture of how hard it was. Now, we love Jeremiah. We treasure his book. We think of Jeremiah as the mighty prophet, a paragon of truth, shining a light in a sin-darkened world, and that's exactly what he was. But that's not how anybody thought about him while he was alive. Nobody. Verse 14 says what they thought of him. I have become a laughingstock to all my people. Their mocking song all the day. The entire Jewish nation ridiculed this man, mocked him, belittled him in the cruelest ways they could think of, not just with words, but even with songs. They mocked him for what he said. This is God's mouthpiece, speaking the very words of God, and they hated him for that. But they didn't hate him enough to take him seriously. They just laughed at him. And they did that likely for more than 6 decades of ministry. He had no success that could be measured by any way that fleshly people would measure success. None at all. Nothing to show. No followers, no influence in his own time. And the things that he went through got the better of him. Frankly, they just got the better of him. What was appointed for him by God was so hard that these things just eventually brought Jeremiah lower than I can even imagine being. And I've been pretty low. Look at verses 15 to 18. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. This man is at the very bottom. He has no peace. He can't even remember what it was like to be happy. He's been down so long. His discouragement is so great that he doesn't even remember the good things right then. He's forgotten what it's like to be happy. His strength has perished, and he has no hope. Now, that's an extreme statement. No hope. None at all. That's what he says. It's perished. It's dead. My hope has died. Now, a lot of Christians have been low enough to understand exactly what Jeremiah is talking about. Maybe not as eloquently. They can't put it as eloquently when they talk, but they know what he's talking about. They felt it. They've been there. No peace, no happiness, no hope, and no strength to fight it anymore. So what do you do? What do you do? Verses 19 and 20. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. Jeremiah asked God to remember. God, remember what I'm going through. And then he points out that he remembers it too well. Jeremiah himself remembers it all too well because these memories are bowing him down. They're pressing him down into the dust. So you see how your memories can crush you? You see how huge a factor it is in whether or not you're happy or sad? The hard things can accumulate in your mind and just knock you down to the ground. And frankly, so far, it sounds like this man is in an utterly hopeless situation. This is where most of the world would think he is. There's nothing you can do. You just got a disposition that's bent toward depression, and that's just the way God made you. There's nothing you can do. Sorry. That's what it looks like. And if you believe in medicating this kind of problem, you'd have had Jeremiah on some antidepressants a long time before he got this low. This is bad. Now, today's antidepressants were not available to him, but other substances were, and people used them. And there's a very interesting statement about this kind of thing in Proverbs. In Proverbs 31, verses 4 through 7, this guy, Lemuel, is quoting what his mother told him as a kid. He says, "It is not for," he's quoting her words, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more." Now, let's just be completely upfront. That is one way to deal with depression. That is a way. It's not a good way. It's not the best way. But it is a way. Jeremiah did not pursue that way to solve his problem. If you think about it very long, you start to have to wonder if Lemuel's mom was being a little sarcastic, because it can't work. If you're intoxicated, you might not remember what happened while you were intoxicated. If it's pretty extreme, you might not remember all the details of that period. But when you sober up, whatever was bothering you before you got drunk is still going to be in your mind. It does not give you amnesia. And so if you're going to use that approach, then what you need is an ever-increasing volume of alcohol continually through the day until you're addicted to the stuff, or you just keep sobering up and remembering and being depressed again. Your choice is to be an addict or to find another answer. It is a solution. It's just not the best solution. Now, the same thing can be said for more modern substances. The same principles apply. They are a way to treat depression. They're just not the best way. And they bring with them another set of problems, just like alcohol does, that might be worse than being depressed. There comes with some of these medications an inability to connect. I mean, just like the alcohol, they numb you to what you're upset about, but they also numb you to everything else. There's less of an ability to pay attention. There are all sorts of problems that come with it, and maybe some dangerous health issues. I'm not trying to be the doctor. But here's the question. And here's the question that I don't think the church is asking. I think most of the church has already written this off as not even possible. Here's the question I want you to think of today. Can you ever just win? Can you ever just defeat this stuff and be done? Or is this a lifelong thing that has to be medicated or dealt with through psychoanalysis? Despair, discouragement, depression, fear, hopelessness, bitterness. Can you have victory if you're a Christian? Or do you need something else besides what's in here and the gospel and a Savior that delivered you from eternal destruction? That's the question. And people aren't answering. They're not asking it. They're listening when the doctor says, well, we'll just give you this to take the edge off. Just to take the edge off. That's the pet phrase that gets people on drugs for the rest of their life. I want to know if there's victory. And I'm asserting to you that there is. There is a way to win. And it's something practical. And it's something that every Christian can do. But it's hard to notice it if you're already depressed. And that's why we have the Bible to tell us. It's something practical. And it's effective. Even when you're as low as Jeremiah was. Jeremiah did something significant. And from the lowest of the low places, upon taking this practical step, everything got better really fast. He didn't need lifelong therapy. He didn't need lifelong medication. He didn't have to go that route because there's a better route. He obtained victory. Now look at verses 21 to 24. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Now, this is the guy who had said his hope died. It's already dead. It's over. It's gone. My hope has perished. And now he's saying this stuff. Now, the practical step that I'm talking about shows up two places in this passage. In verse 21, he says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. And in verse 21, he's talking to himself, doing the same thing. He says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. So Jeremiah is using his mind to overcome the despair and hopelessness. The trouble is going on in his mind. That's where he's got to win the battle, and that's where he is winning the battle. He does it by intentionally calling to mind the Lord's loving kindness, compassion, faithfulness, and then by intentionally calling to mind Jeremiah's relationship with the Lord, his standing before the Lord. He says, this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. He's very intentional, using his memory to defeat the memories that are making him sad. He's calling something to mind. He's taking action inside of his head. He's finding something positive that he can do, and he's doing it from the depths of his despair. No matter how dead your hope is, if you're a Christian, this will still work. He started to control his thinking because it's his thinking that has been the problem. And what he calls to mind is the Lord's loving kindness and the fact that it never ceases, his compassion, and the fact that it never fails. He's intentionally thinking about these things that are the most helpful in his time of need. He fixes his mind on the character of God. He reminds himself that he knows this God that is so far above his petty troubles, and that this God has compassion, and it never fails. These are the characteristics of God that touch most pointedly on Jeremiah's struggle, and he puts his mind on those that will help him the most. He's exalting God. He's putting his mind, he's controlling his thinking in a way that exalts God, dwelling on his character. And then he reminds himself, this is his God. He calls God his portion. I've got some of that. That God, I'm connected to him. I've got some ownership here. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. He's talking to himself. He's giving himself what he needs. Now, this is the key to overcoming all of that stuff we've been talking about. It's not a secret. It's just hard to notice when you're depressed. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about it. Quote, memory is frequently the bond slave of despondency. Despairing minds call to remembrance every dark foreboding in the past and dilate upon every gloomy feature of the present. Thus memory, clothed in sackcloth, presents to the mind a cup of mingled gall and wormwood. There is, however, no necessity of this. Wisdom can readily transform memory into an angel of comfort. That same recollection, which in its left hand brings so many gloomy omens, may be trained to bear in its right a wealth of hopeful signs. And then Spurgeon quotes this verse 21 of this chapter. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. And then he goes on, quoting Spurgeon again, like a two-edged sword, his memory first killed his pride with one edge and then slew his despair with the other. As a general principle, if we exercise our memories more wisely, we might, in our very darkest distress, strike a match that would instantaneously kindle the lamp of comfort. There is no need for God to create a new thing upon the earth in order to restore believers to joy. If they would prayerfully rake the ashes of the past, they would find the light for the present. If they would turn to the book of truth and the throne of grace, their candle would soon shine. That's from Morning and Evening, May 28th, the evening reading. There is a way for believers to have victory over the things that plague our minds. It's by using our minds with wisdom that we can overcome these things. And that's what Jeremiah did. The change that his dwelling on the truth produced in him is remarkable. It's just as hard to get your mind around as how low he was and how high he goes. Both of them are stunning. Look at what he says next, verses 25 to 30. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. Now, nothing external has changed. And Jeremiah's memories have not been wiped out. They're still there. But this is a dramatic change in his perspective. He still had a hard life, but now it's all good. Now these hard things from the Lord are something to be embraced and appreciated. They're good. And Jeremiah asserts that we should see them that way. Switches to the third person to apply to all of us. Let a man do this. Let him do that. He should do this. It's good for a man to wait silently until the Lord saves. It's good for a man to bear some trouble in his youth. Verse 29, he says, let him put his mouth in the dust. So if God takes you all the way down to the dust, go in face first, embracing what God is doing in your life. That's what he's saying. If people abuse you, give your cheek to the smiter. Now, this guy's not playing some kind of mind game, trying to get himself pepped up. He's not out looking for a perpetual reinforcement and encouragement at the bar or the psychiatrist. He doesn't get it from his friends. There's something else going on here. This is not how most people approach this. All of this new perspective has come from what Jeremiah already knew to be true about God, but is now dwelling on as a mature believer does. He's been intentionally meditating on it. Fixing his mind on God's character and on his relationship with God has produced in him a completely different attitude. And it goes on. Look at verses 31 to 38. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man of his lawsuit. Or of these things the Lord does not approve. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? The Lord is not the source of evil. That's what Jeremiah is saying. There are bad things happening. God's not the source. He's not producing evil. He's using evil to accomplish his purposes, but he's not the source. He doesn't approve of the evil. He just manages it to bring about his purposes. If he causes grief, he'll also have compassion. That's a good word. By the way, God is dealing with evil. He's dealing with it right now. Peter reminds us that God is not just ignoring evil, and evil has not overpowered him, but God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He has dealt with evil on the cross. He's being patient now, giving evil people time to repent. But there'll come a day when God has completely finished dealing with evil, and his children will be objects of his loving kindness, not objects of his wrath. And so Jeremiah is acknowledging God's sovereignty in all of this. God is in control. This is not something to be depressed about, the fact that God is in control. That's a good word. So when we get our minds right, God's sovereignty gives us great comfort. Now, one significant change in Jeremiah becomes clear, and I already read verse 39 because I went too long, but I'm going to read again, 39:40. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. Not only does Jeremiah now have hope, but he now has a new perspective on himself as he endures hardship. And he asks a really important question in verse 39. It obviously applies to his complaining in the early part of this chapter, but he extends it to every human being. What right does any person have to complain to God in view of his sins? What leverage do you have as a sinner complaining to God? It's not, you don't have that right. You don't have any leverage. And the answer is painfully obvious. But we tend to think about what we want rather than what we deserve. And so although Isaiah goes on past verse 40, verse 40 is a good stopping point for us today, just with the time we have. Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. That's what verse 40 says. This is a significant part of defeating despair and hopelessness. If nothing else is working, think about this one. Many of the things that make us miserable result from our own sins. The things that just happen to us are pretty discouraging, and they have to be dealt with. But our sins that we're not repenting of are going to make us miserable. By God's design, that is the recipe for misery. Just keep sinning and don't repent. If you belong to him, he'll make you miserable until you do repent. Why wouldn't he? He loves you. It's chastening, it's discipline, like you would spank a child if you love them. So they'll learn not to do that. And so if nothing else is working, even if in any circumstance, we got to think about this. Our despair and discouragement and depression and fear and hopelessness and bitterness might be sinful responses to the guilt we feel over our own sins. So there might be some repenting to do. Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. You can't leave this part out. I thought that was going to take a lot longer, but I want us to have some discussion, so we got lots of time for that now. I know I pushed pretty hard on a couple of things, and I hope I did it in a loving way, but it really frustrates me that people aren't even asking that question, some of those questions. And I want you to ask them. So, let me let you talk a minute. You got comments or questions?
Well illustrated, first, I gotta say, well illustrated. Really hit me hard. Several points that the Lord spoke through you, personally relate to. Thank you, everyone, for letting me speak right now on that. I was speaking with Wesley. Most of y'all know him. Yesterday, he's kind of like an accountability partner, and we've spoke about our issues that we're dealing with. And one of mine is drug addiction. What you described about the medication and that really touched me. I used to use that as an excuse or a way out. And what Wesley had described to me yesterday that made a lot of sense was how in the New Testament, Jesus uses a parable about a demon who comes into the house and then he leaves, and then several more come because he didn't refill.
Yeah.
So that parable really grasped me in my time of life right now, overcoming that drug addiction with the words and familiar, like-minded people who are Christians. And I'm sorry for rambling on, but that's where the strength and stuff comes to persevere through those dark times, and where I find strength in the Lord there.
Well, amen, brother. Thank you for your transparency. Proverbs also says about alcohol, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. But we need to understand that these substances, and everything in this world is given to us for good. A lot of it was perverted by the fall. We don't know what the good use of poison ivy was before the fall, but there's a lot of good left. And so in the Bible, alcohol is treated as a good thing. The wise man's house is full of wine and oil, but the fool consumes it all. So this is treated as a good thing, a gift from God. But it has a kind of power. And that's why, you know, it's called for in the Old Testament worship. They had to bring wine with their offerings, and then they ate the part of the meat that didn't get burned up. They drank the part of the wine that didn't get poured out in their worship. This is a good gift from God, but it has a power, and that's why it's called a mocker and a brawler. And if you let it take you to the point of intoxication, you're not wise. It's a brawler because you'll just want a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more until it's got a control over you. Now, with more modern things, some of the drugs, the recreational drugs that are available today, the addiction is instantaneous. 90-something percent of the people are addicted to meth the first time they try it. Once and you're done. We really have to be careful to consider these things. And we have to be careful to consider what's being prescribed. You can get heroin, marijuana, barbiturates, in prescription drugs by doctors who just push these things. Pushers. And people take them. They take them for pain. They take them for depression. And, you know, if it were some other subject, you know, you've got some back pain and they want to put you on an opiate. You know, a Christian would go, you know, that might not be wise. But when it's a problem in your mind, we're not asking those kind of questions. What is this going to do to me? What are the side effects? Is this habit forming? We don't ask. Most people just kind of go, yeah, that's what we got to do. And you got to make your own medical decisions. And again, I'm not trying to practice medicine, but I see a danger in what traditional medicine is doing in our culture, and particularly in the category of what they call mental illness. I'm not saying that there are not mental illnesses. I'm not saying that there are not situations where a medicine will help. But if you feel a little bit discouraged, I know a lady whose mother died, and the doctor put her on an antidepressant because she was discouraged. And she'd been on it ever since, 30-some years. Were you not supposed to be discouraged because your mother died? And she can't engage. You reach a certain point and it just glasses over. She's trapped. And you can't reach her. And it breaks my heart, and that's why I kind of get worked up on this subject. You need to ask. These things have an effect. It's kind of obvious with alcohol because there's no mystery there. You know, it just takes over people's lives if they let it. Yes, sir.
To continue on with the wisdom part of what you're saying, from somebody who has been in your shoes, brother. Dave mentioned the fact that when you finally come down off of whatever you're medicating yourself with, your mind goes back to the same problem. Remembering your memory, dealing with your memories is something that has to be addressed. For anybody who's having issues with bad memories or depression. And I would humbly suggest, when you do come down, write down what comes to mind so that you can take that at when you're not depressed. Take that here. Take it prayerfully here. Take it to God. And sooner or later, this will bless what's coming to your mind. You have to find a way to have this all, Romans 8:28, all things all things work together for, thank you, brother. Because that's what you have to find a way to glorify God in the situation and the memory that's coming and that's bothering you. No matter what it is, if it's grief, that's something that has to be dealt with. It takes time. If it's anger, it doesn't matter what it is, when you focus on that issue, it's going to depress you. It's going to upset you. The only way to get down off of that is to allow God to find a way to bless it. You have to find a way to glorify God in it. It's the only way.
That's what Jeremiah is doing here when he talks about, you know, put your mouth in the dust. It's embracing what God is doing rather than try to hide from what God is doing. And there are other techniques. It's not just drugs. It's, you know, or alcohol, which is still a substance, but it's trying to pull approval out of your friends, make you feel better, or participating in extreme adrenaline-producing things like jumping out of airplanes or flying like an airplane. You know, some of the people doing that kind of stuff are trying to get away from who they are. They're just trying to push that stuff out of the way, and even to the point of being willing to die or come close to dying just to feel something good again. You know, some people try to do it with immoral behavior that's going to distract me from my problems. You know, there are all kinds of escape techniques, but that's what this is an escape technique. It fails to deal with what's bothering you. And there are a lot of ways to try to escape. People go off into a fantasy world and just dream. Lots of ways to do that. So I want to come back to this issue that, how can Jeremiah think that it's good to be afflicted? What's going on there? look at verses 27 and 28 to 29 again. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. He doesn't really say why it's good. He just asserts that it's good. Might have a little problem getting your mind around why you want to just go in face first if God's putting you in the dust.
I think for me in that situation is realizing that it helps you understand how holy God is, and that he puts us in this situation because it causes real change. Hmm. You can't have discernment without seeing what afflicts us.
Yeah.
And what it is that we need to change from. And those are heartbreaking things. And, you know, and teaching us how to deal with that and realizing what we are is how we understand the holiness of God. It's a difficult thing. And those hardships come back. You know, the memories come back. And that's an affliction we'll always deal with is the things that we naturally love, you know, in our sin nature is always going to be there. And have a victory over it is sometimes just moments at a time, you know, and knowing how to know what it causes, what it does to us, what it causes us to have to suffer through as a result of those things. If we want to do it, the suffering we go through, and other people, you know, the things that we can cause other people to suffer as a result of our foolishness is that's the places I think when you see about being in the dust is being, you know, in that hardship and realizing what we do is we are our own worst enemy.
We can be. Yeah. It's really about our relationship with the Lord. Because he's doing it. Jeremiah's right. When he's saying God did all of this all the way through, God did do all of that. God orchestrates your life. And God orchestrated for this guy a really hard life. And until he could realize that God's smarter than he is and accept that, he couldn't be happy. And it really comes down to who's going to rule. You want to rule your life. You want to be the sovereign. You want to be the one who gets to decide how much fun you have, how much comfort there can be, and you don't want to do that, and you're happy. So it takes some maturing to really get over that, some humbling yourself and maturing to get over that desire to take God's place. But that's what's going on when we won't embrace what he's doing to us. We think we're smarter than him. We think we got a better answer. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 119 did the same thing that we see Jeremiah doing here, but he's explaining it a little more. In Psalm 119:67, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." You know, God's going to get you there. Psalm 119:75, he says, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." That's what Jeremiah came to know when he turned his thinking the right way, that God's judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness he was afflicting Jeremiah. That's where we got to get our minds to. That's part of this thinking the right way that will get us there. I would assert to you that this is not possible this way unless you're a believer. Unbelievers can do this to a degree, and it still works for them. Unbelievers get depressed, and some of them learn to think the right way, and some of them are pretty happy. But for a believer, there's this dimension. God did this to me, but he's good. And if he hurts me, he's going to comfort me. His judgments are righteous, and he's doing this to me in faithfulness, and I need to trust him. And when we get our minds there, we can have a level of joy that a happy unbeliever will never even understand. And we can get to there from the lowest of the low places by doing what Jeremiah did. Other comments or questions before we wrap it up?
I think we have to go back to James 1, 2 through 4. This says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And my point in bringing that up is that, you know, God allows these trials to come into our lives to test our faith, prove us. And it does take sitting and thinking about, you know, what we're going through. And if we try to medicate our way out of the pressure that we experience, we're trying to find a drain to escape what God is applying to us. We really do have to trust that God's not going to put us through more than we can endure, that we can handle. And that at the end of the day, you know, I say that dying is not the worst thing that can happen to somebody. And that the proving of our faith is what God wants. When I consider the things that could happen, my thought is, I wonder how I would react in that situation. I wonder what my reaction would be. You know, how much would that shake my faith if the Lord allowed this or that to occur, and what's it going to be like? You know, and I know that there's no use in trying to escape that, and that we have to just accept what the Lord is applying in our lives.
Yeah, I think you've put that well, that you're you can be trying to circumvent the very thing God is doing in your life. Now, but I want you to think, again, this is the reason I push so hard on certain subjects, is I see a problem. If a person, a Christian, is extremely discouraged and depressed, similar to what Jeremiah is describing in the first part of this chapter, I mean, when you're down that low, you're not thinking straight. And you're vulnerable, and you're weak, and you need help. And that Christian goes to his doctor, who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, perhaps, and who is practicing in a system that is based on the fundamental assumption that there is no God, that you evolved, that you're a bag of chemicals, and the way to fix this problem is to alter the chemical mix. We're going to add this. That vulnerable Christian is now prey to somebody who may have the best intentions in the world, but doesn't have the answer. And he's falling back on a technique that does provide some relief. But in most cases, we're not talking about a physical issue. We're talking about a problem with the way you think. And so I want to harp on this while you're not depressed, so that when you're vulnerable, maybe something will go ding, 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 and you won't put yourself into a dangerous situation. So I appreciate that. We don't want to circumvent what God is doing in our lives. And we can do that in all sorts of techniques of escape. I'm going to fix it where I don't have to think about this, by staying busy at work 17 hours a day, by being wild as I can be in my recreation, by never having a moment of silence, by having the television or the radio blaring all the time so I never have to think. There are 1,000 ways you can avoid what God is trying to do in your life. And the only one that's going to fix it completely, the only way to have victory, is what Jeremiah does in this chapter. Everything else falls short of victory. And we want victory. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray your word would do its work in us. I pray any in our midst who struggle with depression, or maybe even are depressed right now, would be able by your grace to begin to think a different way, and that by your Spirit's power they would come out of the hopelessness and be exalting you and recognize your faithfulness, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted them. Let us be receptive to your word, receptive to your sovereign working in our lives. And Father, I pray we could have abundant compassion for those who are struggling. This is a problem that takes people low, and they need help. And may we be the ones who are ready to help with compassion and love, but also with sound wisdom from your word. Be glorified in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.